I need to take care of a little housekeeping up front. To any of y'all that was giving the stink eye to the family over there that had the little boy that was yelling, "Let me down," or whatever, it's not their fault. It's not their kid. They're just trying to help us out. That's mine and Emily's. And I hope that he and you will never forget that God will never let you down. So yeah. Anyway, they say a lot of things when you have kids. Most of it goes in one ear and out the other, and really should camp out for a while instead. And I should listen to more of it. But you know, they say it takes a village to raise a kid. And I never knew that to be as true as I do with our last child. And so for all of you adults who periodically volunteer in Well Junior, and you create a safe space, one that is at least minimum wildness, like, I'm forever grateful to you, because I have learned that we have met our match, and so we need you desperately, desperately. Anyways, it is so great to be with you today. If you're visiting with us, we are really glad that you chose to check out the well today. My name is Ben, and yes, that was my kid, and I love him deeply. We are glad that you're here. We are glad that you chose to be here this day, and we're excited about the sermon series that we're in. And so what we do here at the well is periodically we look at different ideas. Sometimes we'll grab a book of the Bible, and we'll spend a few weeks just kind of camping out there, looking around in different areas and angles and trying to discover what God would speak to us and teach us out of that. Sometimes we look at different themes depending on what time of year it is. And so we usually group like things together. And so to begin the year, we've decided we're going with this idea of Vision 2020 just because it was 2020 and we couldn't not do that, right? And so what we've been trying to do is focus on what matters most. And so we began our first week by looking behind us, like hindsight, 2020, looking back on what God has done, all the faithful work that God has done in our own lives, as you know, personally, but also as a church. And then we began to look forward. Last week, we started with this threefold idea of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so last week, we looked at what it looks like to live like Jesus. Today, we're going to look at what it means to love like Jesus. And next Sunday, we're going to look at what it looks like to serve like Jesus. And so last week, we looked at, in this thought of what does it mean to live like Jesus, it was more sort of an entry-level thing, like what does it mean to be open and obedient to what God would have for me. And so we look back at certain things that Jesus taught and said and did. And we remembered back even with the earliest followers, with his disciples, Jesus said, "Come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He wanted to make them into disciples, but he also wanted them to carry on that tradition long after he was gone. And so he said, "I want to come and make you a disciple, and then you can go and make some more disciples." And a disciple, we discovered, was simply someone who learns from in order to live like. So in other words, a disciple is someone who learns from Jesus, but then models their life after him, that they would take not only what they learn as something to be discovered, but also a way to act and to respond. And so a way to sort of live your life. And so what we want to do, so last week we said that requires us to be open. It requires us to have an attitude of, "God, wherever you would lead me, I'll go." But it also requires an attitude of obedience that, okay, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. And so today we kind of take that a step further and we look at how do we respond to that call. When we say we're open and when we say yes, how does that practically play itself out? And I believe that it plays itself out in the way that we respond to this loving and gracious gift of salvation, but also the incredibly gracious gift of the invitation, the call in our lives to not only become a disciple, but to make disciples. And so we're going to take a look today about what does it mean to live a life that is a life of worship, but also a life of witness and hospitality and how we treat other people. It could be said that today is a message or a conversation around what it, and I'll to couple it with next week. Next week we look at service. And so next week is going to be about doing. And so I want us, though, today to camp out and talk about what does it mean to be? Like in response to God's call in our life to be open and obedient, what does it look like to live into that grace? And so I'm going to pray for us, then we're going to jump right in with the conversation Jesus had with at least at minimum a nosy onlooker. And so let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace that is always sufficient. That even in our weakness, God, you became strong in that you send your son Jesus to be sin for us. So that even while far away from you, even while living in our brokenness and our sin, Jesus, you knew what we needed most. We needed a Savior. And so you were willing to give yourself up. And you call us now to give up our life so that we might take on your life. Not only do we want to be rescued from eternal damnation, but we want to be given eternal life. And so, Lord, we know that you have promised that. And we just ask that you would reveal your ways to us. Teach us who you are, what you want us to be, and who you want us to be. We give ourselves to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would have your way in us. For it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus has quite a reputation going for him so far, and we're going to look at a passage from Mark chapter 12. Jesus got this sort of reputation going for himself, and several people are curious. A lot of people are a little bit disturbed by what he's teaching and doing and some of the claims that he makes, and he finds himself in yet another encounter with a somewhat religious person who has some questions for Jesus. And I think a lot of times in these encounters, Jesus is not only challenged, like you have some onlookers who really just want to pin Jesus in a corner, or actually they really just want to discount him. They want to ask a question in such a way that he can't answer it. I mean, the dude is smooth with questions. When Jesus gets questioned, he always has an answer that rarely is an answer. It's another question, but it completely satisfies the initial question, if that makes any sense at all. It's this beautiful way in which Jesus converses with the people, and he leads them with even more questions. And so a lot of the people who are asking questions are really just trying to pin him. They're trying to discount him. But I think even the ones that are trying to discount him are, some of them are even at times, they're a little bit open, they're a little bit available to see if what he's saying might have some merit to it. And we find in this situation, Jesus is encountered by one of the religious onlookers. And this is chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to Jesus' debate. And he realized that Jesus answered well. And so he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, again, I think at some level, this teacher really wants to know what is the greatest commandment. On the other hand, I think he's also trying to, if Jesus is a phony, he's trying to reveal him. He's trying to discount him, and he's trying to let other people know that he's just full of baloney. But it is a question that he's asking, and it's a legitimate question. And so Jesus replies, and he says, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord." He's quoting directly from the Ten Commandments, the very first. He says, "And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." And then he says the second, and he only asked for the most important commandment, but he says the second one is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And then Jesus continues a conversation with the gentleman, and he lets him know, if you understand this, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, Matthew accounts the same conversation, and he puts it sort of like this, that everything, that all the law and the prophets hang on or can be summed up in these two statements, these two commands: to love the Lord your God with everything that you have and all that you are, and then love your neighbor in the same way. It's this sort of love God up and down vertical relationship, and then a horizontal relationship. And actually, when you see Jesus teach and when you read several of his encounters, Jesus has this incredible obedience and loyalty and love for the Father. But it's coupled directly with his love and his willing to sacrifice for everyone around him. And so Jesus models this idea of love of the Father and love of the people. He says this is the most important thing. And so when we think about our own life of discipleship, if we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to become like him, and we're going to also lead and teach and train and equip other people to become like Jesus so that they can then do the same, if we're going to follow in his footsteps, then perhaps we would take note of what it means that in response of Christ's love for us, how might we live our life? In light of God's salvation toward us, how might we live? And I think it's really simple, that we would love God and that we would love our neighbor. That we would love God and that we would love our neighbor. These are the two. Everything can fit into that category when it comes time to, you know, to read and study the scripture and to become like Jesus. That's how we love God and we love our neighbor. It's how we learn. It's everything fits into these two categories, or rather, this one two-sided coin category. Jesus says, love God and love neighbor. And so what does that look like for us? Well, in our church, as I mentioned a week or so ago, we've developed sort of this discipleship model, and it's not something we created, and we certainly don't have a corner on the market, but we've asked the question, like, as we look at Scripture, what is it that, who is Jesus calling us to do? If he wants us to be a disciple, what does a disciple look like? And so we've sort of boiled it down as much as we can, and we came up with sort of six ideas, and we even boiled those down to further into three. And so it's that idea that we would, if we're going to be a disciple, we're going to live like Jesus, we're going to love like Jesus, and we're going to serve like Jesus. And in the way that we learn to live like Jesus is that we're open to the leading of God in our life, and we're obedient to the teachings that we find in Scripture. That's what it means to be open and obedient. That's what it means to live like Jesus. But in order to love like Jesus, that's how does this begin to present itself for the world outside of ourself? Well, it presents itself in the way that we worship God, and it presents itself in the way that we treat other people. And so the way we would summarize in our discipleship model what it means to love like Jesus, it means that we live a life of worship, that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, everything that we have, that we offer that up to God and we give him glory. Now, this comes before we do anything. And I just offer that as a caveat because we're going to spend some time next week talking about what it means to live a life of service. Sometimes I think we get the cart before we get the horse, and we want to serve so quickly, and if we can do something for Jesus, and a lot of this has to do with the culture that we live in. Oftentimes our measure of commitment or our measure of love is directly tied to what we give and what we do for someone else rather than simply offering them our adoration and our affection. I believe that when it comes to responding to God's call and his presence and his salvation in our life, the most important thing that you and I can do in response is to love him with everything we have. And that comes before we do anything for him. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our everything we have. We love God, a life of worship. Now that presents itself in many different ways for some of us. For you, this may be an early morning sitting at the table before anyone else in the house gets up, and you've got a cup of coffee in your hand, and you're reading the Word, and you're just spending some time reflecting, and you're thinking, God, how good are you to me? God, how powerful you have been throughout the generations. I adore you. I love you. For you, it might be standing in here, you know, at your feet, tears falling down your eyes as you sing songs that declare the goodness of God. I don't know what it is for you, and I won't attempt to define what it ought to be, but I believe that there's something incredibly valuable, and there's something incredibly powerful when we gather together for corporate worship, whether that's in an auditorium with a live band and with prayers and scripture, or whether that is, again, sitting at your table, maybe with your spouse, and you're simply praying and you're adoring God for the work that he's done in your life. I won't define what that looks like for you. But what I would say, that in order to be a disciple who makes disciples, if you and I do not carve time out, and if we're not intentional about the way in which we position ourselves in a posture of worship periodically, and I'll leave it at that. I think there's frequency to it. I think there's intentionality that comes with it, and we must apply ourselves to the worship of God Almighty, for He created everything that is, and He has given us the very breath that we breathe and the salvation that we have. It is all a gift from God. And so our lives are lived in worship. But if all we did was hang out with Jesus for the rest of our life, that probably would be enough. It certainly would be a lot. But I believe that if we're going to truly follow the model that Jesus teaches here, that not only can we say we love God, but we must also love our neighbor. I mean, it would be inauthentic to say that we love God and to hate or neglect our brother and our sister, our neighbor. Because as Jesus said, the most important commandment, you want to know? Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. In the same way, love those around you. That's the most important one right there, that one. There really is two, right? And so what that looks like for us is how we live our lives, not simply in acts of service, although that is incredibly important. And like I said, we're going to kill it next week, right? You're going to love that. It's going to be a great time. But what does it mean to live our life with an attitude that is facing outward? For me, it's summarized in one of two words, either hospitality, and I know you're probably thinking, like, hospitality, that's like wine and cheese and really good food. And no, it is that. I'll give you that. Hospitality is a posture in which we present ourselves to make someone else more important than ourselves. It's an attitude of our heart that puts us at a place where when someone else is in our presence, they know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they matter and that they are valued. That's what honest and true hospitality is. I would also say it incorporates a level of witness, that you and I encounter people and we interact with people in a way that not only makes them feel valued and lets them know that we appreciate them and we love them, but somehow there's got to be a connection to it that lets them understand why. That tells the story of what God has done in our life so that they might live in the hope that He might do the same in theirs. This idea of witness. This idea of living our life, letting God know how much we love Him, but also that we live in such a way that our neighbor knows that we love them. And just to make them feel comfortable and welcome is incredibly, essentially important. But it's not the end goal. The goal is that we might be able to declare to them and reveal to them the greatness of Christ, the gift of salvation, the hope of eternal life. That's what it means to love our neighbor, is to present ourselves to them, to love them, to serve them in such a way that they see Jesus in us. We want to love God and we want to love our neighbor. Paul, in his letter to the Colossian church, he had a lot of words, not just for them, but for us and for all the other churches. But he spent some time in chapter 3, and this really spoke to me as I was preparing for what does it mean for us to truly love God and to love neighbor. Listen to the way he puts this as he's instructing them and teaching them. I think we can learn a lot from this as we look at practically what does it look like to live a life that is in love with Jesus in a way that is loving God and loving our neighbor. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, in other words, since you have now experienced this radical transforming grace that is salvation, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at a place of honor at God's right hand. So the first thing Paul says is narrow the focus, right? Focus on what matters most. He says, set your sights on heaven, in the realities of heaven, where God lives, where eternity is. where Christ sits at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. In other words, Paul says, focus on what matters most. In light of what God has done in your life and is doing in your life, focus your attention on that which is eternal. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, Paul says, you've died with Christ. When you and I experience salvation, when we finally get to a place where we recognize that God's love for us is so great that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, our only response to that in order to receive it is to lay our own life down and pick his life up. We must die to ourselves. We must give up our selfish ways. We must lay down the things that we have tried for years and years and years that have never really brought us the thing that we need the most. And to lay that down and to crucify it so that we might live. Paul says, you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. And Paul goes on to say, so I'm asking you to put to death the sinful nature. This is verse 5. So put to death the sinful nature, the earthly things that are lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. That was a mouthful for sure. But Paul says, listen, in light of what God has done in your life, there's one way to live in response. And that is to crucify the old you and to give life to that which is new. And then Paul paints a real clear picture of what it looks like. These are the things you need to put to death. Many of us don't. Or maybe I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for me. I don't like putting things to death. Just in general, it's weird and not fun. But you think about there's things in your life and in my life that, frankly, at times bring us pleasure and bring us joy. And the reality is, long term, in the broader scheme of life, they're not life-giving. They're life-taking. And so Paul says, put those to death. Like, lay that down. Get rid of that. And as we're going to see here in a moment, these are the things that keep us from fully loving God and loving neighbor. You cannot adhere to or hold on to these types of attitudes and behaviors and still consider yourself one who loves God with your whole heart or one that loves your neighbor sacrificially. It's just not possible to have these characteristics. And so Paul says, put it to death, get rid of it, lay it down. He reminds us, you know, frames it in the framework of Jesus, crucify it, let something new come to life. And he goes on, he says, put on your new nature. If you're going to put that to death, take on something new. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. Going all the way back to what it means to be a disciple, learning from Jesus so that we might become like him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Paul says, since God chose you to be holy people that he loves, you must clothe yourself with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul says you can put all these things to death and you need to do that. But in order, in light of what God is doing in your life, now pick these things up. Clothe yourself. Put on this new nature. This is what it looks like to love God and to love neighbor. He says clothe yourself with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowances for one another's faults and forgive one another. For anyone who offends you, and remember that the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive other people. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and to always be thankful. You and I have this incredible opportunity to grow as followers of Jesus. And we do so by offering ourselves up in worship to God and in love, and as we'll learn next week, service to other people. It is a life that must die to itself so that it might be poured out and given away for the sake of God and for the sake of the world. That's who we're called to be. And what I can promise you this is it's not going to be easy, and it's not always going to be a lot of fun. I mean, the idea of coming and dying to yourself is not something that most people get really excited about. But Paul says, put those things to death so that these things can live. I don't know anything about gardening, but I know that pretty soon in the early spring, I'm going to put out weed and feed. It's the only trick I know, okay? Which I'm not real sure why I feed the grass. Then I'm going to complain about mowing it down the road, but it is what it is. I want pretty grass, right? In order to make the grass grow, you can put fertilizer and it will help the grass grow. But what I learned with weed and feed is that when you put the weed killer out, it kills the weeds, and by getting rid of the weeds, not only are they not there anymore, but it allows and encourages the other things to grow. You know this to be true about pruning and about weeding in a garden. When you take the things away, they're going to be there sucking nutrients and sucking life. And when you can remove that, then the other things can begin to grow and begin to flourish. And the same is true in the way that we follow Jesus. When we die to ourselves, when we give up the things that will never satisfy, that will never give us life, and will only do harm, when we lay that down and let it die at the foot of the cross, then we're able to pick up and to nourish and to see that part of us that come alive that looks most like Jesus. And that's that new nature. And it looks like mercy and grace and forgiveness. It looks like encouragement. And at that point, not only are we becoming disciples, guess what? We're beginning to shape and mold new ones. And the movement of God moves far beyond right here. And it goes out into all the world so that everyone can encounter the love and the grace and the transforming truth of the gospel that comes from Jesus as he changes my life and changes yours. We're called to love God and to love our neighbor. And the only way to do that is to give up ourselves and to be made new in his image. Let us pray. God, we're so, so thankful that you love us just like we are, but you love us way too much to leave us right here. God, we're thankful that even in the midst of our sin and our brokenness, you come near. You do not cast us out, but you draw us in. But even as you look at us, as broken and as selfish and self-centered as we are, you refuse to do away with us, but you desire to do a work in us. And so, God, for all of us here today, I pray that you would continue that transforming grace inside of us. Help us die to ourselves. Help us to live for you. Help us to nourish that which is going to bring life, not only for us, but for other people. God, we want to honor you with all that we are. God, help us. Help us to be honest in our evaluation of ourselves. Help us to be truthful with ourselves and with those around us so that we might actually deal with reality and where you might be able to change and transform us. God, show us our weakness. Show us our brokenness. Show us the thing that is drawing life from us and help us to lay it at the foot of the cross and make us new, Lord. Make us new so that our lives might be marked as those who bring honor and glory to your name and who make known your kingdom all around the world. For it's in your name we pray, Jesus, and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.